I want to speak this morning about conflict resolution, and as I sat down, I realized that, it was hard for me to see it on the third row, so if you can't read the points on the board, I understand. So sorry about that, but we're going to look at sometimes conflicts cannot be resolved, number two, not all sins are the same, number three, some sins affect community, and lastly, some sins affect individuals. Now, what I want to start off with. Well, I guess firstly, the reason I wanted to teach on this is this is a topic that I have been having discussions with several months now with different brethren about how to resolve conflicts really since the summer. And I think it's very important because, you know, as humans, conflicts come up. We disagree with people. We have differences of opinion. Sometimes more serious things come up. And we need to know how to resolve these situations. The Bible doesn't leave us ignorant, but teaches us what to do when we have conflicts. So first of all, I want to look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Pastor, if you have your Bible, you'd like to turn there. We'll just read this one verse. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. It says there, Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I think that's a pretty good principle to live your life by. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We should try to live peaceably with people. We should try and live in peace as we prayed about just now. But sometimes that's not possible. And the Bible says that. If possible, we should live in peace. And also it says, as much as depends upon you. Now sometimes we have the best intentions to live in peace. We try as much as we can. We try and give grace. We try and give people the benefit of the doubt. We try and give them the things that they want. But sometimes there's just this conflict. And we need to be at peace with the fact that sometimes we can't be at peace with others. So sometimes conflict can't be resolved. We just have to do the best that we can as much as it depends on us. So we should learn to accept that in certain situations, we've done our best, and we just have to continue living and living long suffering. I think a classic example of a conflict not being able to be resolved is the example of Paul and Barnabas. Remember in Acts chapter 15, they wanted to go back to all the churches that they had visited in their first missionary journey and encourage those churches and build them up. And they were both agreed about that. But Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark. And Paul was vehemently opposed to this because he said, listen, he left us over in Cyprus and he forsook the mission and went back to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39, it says, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. In this situation, two close brethren who worked together very effectively for many years had this disagreement, and it was so sharp that they couldn't be resolved. They had to separate from one another. And you know what? That was okay. No sin was involved here. It's just two brothers had a disagreement about what was best. And so they were able to effectively preach the gospel. Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas departed and went to other areas over there in Asia Minor. And the church was able to commend Paul to the grace of God. So the point is that sometimes conflict can't be resolved. And sometimes that's just okay because it's just a disagreement. And sometimes brethren just need to agree to disagree and go off and do their own things and do all to the glory of God. However, sometimes it's not just a matter of opinion, right? Sometimes there's sin involved. And the thing about sin is that this brings God into the picture. Because all sin is sin against God. All sin, even if it seems like a private affair, just in my life, or maybe between two individuals,
It may seem private, but it also involves God. Notice in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." When we sin, we sever our relationship with God. Now, any sin is enough to separate us from God. Whether we think it's the smallest white lie to the largest sin that we can think of, perhaps murder. Any sin is enough to separate us from God. Not because God is a hateful and vengeful, but because he is a holy God. His throne, we read in the book of Psalms, is established on justice and righteousness. That is the core tenet of God's character. He is a just God. So sin, breaking God's law, causes us to break break our relationship with him. So any sin can do that. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that all sins are the same. I think the Bible teaches that some sins are worse than the others. Notice in Numbers chapter 15, the Bible talks about a sin that's unintentional and a sin that's high-handed, or a sin that's committed presumptuously. So we're going to look at Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 31. Numbers chapter 15, starting in verse 27. "And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." So notice, if someone sins unintentionally, look, I realize, look, I've done this, I can't think of an example off the top of my head. I don't know. I moved a boundary marker. I didn't realize it was a boundary marker. That's a terrible example. If I sin unintentionally, that means that I didn't know it was wrong. When I read my Bible, I think, I've been doing this wrong all these years. I need to change. Then there is an offering under the Old Testament. You take this female goat from the first year, and it will be forgiven you. Because you've done it unintentionally. Verse 29. "You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them." That just means you're going to treat strangers and you're going to treat Israelites the same. If they sin unintentionally, there is a way to make that right. Verse 30. "But the person who does anything presumptuously," other translations say high-handedly, that means shaking your fist at God. If you sin knowing that it's wrong, but doing it just to spite God or just to insult him and his people, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, there is a difference between a sin that is committed unintentionally and a sin that is committed intentionally. There are different levels of sin. And Jesus alludes to this kind of principle of there being different kinds of sin in Matthew chapter 11. When he's saying, Matthew 11 verse 21, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So Jesus is teaching that there are going to be worse punishments for Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum than for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Now, why is this? Because there are differences in sins. Degrees of punishment implies differences in sin. So, that being said, there are some sins that affect the community. Now, I think this bears thinking about, because in our Western society, I say Western because, you know, back home in Australia, it's the same here as here in America. It's not just an American thing. I think it's a Western thing. We're very individualistic. We worry about the individual. We don't really have as much of a sense of community as the ancient Israelites, or just the ancients in general. We're quite a fractured society. We see that in the news. We rely on our individuality. And what I mean by that is we think of ourselves as what affects me. Now, the Bible does say that he who sins, that guilt should be upon him. That you're not going to be condemned for the sins of your father or for the sins of your children. You will bear the consequences of your own sin. However, there is also a sense of community in the Bible, that we're part of a body, members of one another, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians. So notice this in Daniel chapter 9. Now, Daniel chapter 9. Now remember that Daniel has been taken as a very young man, perhaps a young boy, out of Jerusalem, taken into Babylonian captivity. And he was pressured to eat things that basically weren't kosher. And he resisted that. And he said that I will only eat vegetables and drink water. And he was very careful to obey God's commandments, even though he was very far away from Jerusalem. It seemed like he was far away from God, but he knew that God is the ruler of all here. And so Daniel kept himself pure while he was in captivity, even though many of his compatriots didn't. So notice his prayer when he's an old man. So Daniel chapter 9, just to give you some background, Daniel remembers the word that God spoke to Jeremiah, saying that there was going to be 70 years captivity. And he thinks, it's nearly been 70 years. I would like God to restore us as he has promised. So notice in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord God, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with these, those who love him and those who keep his commandments. Verse 5, notice what he says. We have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly and rebelled, either by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. Now, notice what Daniel's doing here. He is including himself in the community. And he's saying, we have sinned. He doesn't say, those terrible Jews, those terrible compatriots, look, they've done all these terrible things, and I'm suffering for it. Please forgive them so I can go back. Or even just, please forgive me so I can go back, or any of this. But he is including himself in the community, because the people of God have always been one body, and things that affect one affect the others. So Daniel is including himself in the community and is asking for forgiveness of the body in general, the body of the Israelites. Because the sins of the Israelites, the nation, their rebellion against God, remember that their high-handed sin, the sin of presumption, has affected not just the individuals, but the whole community. And God has put the whole community away and has promised restoration after 70 years. In Leviticus chapter 18, God says, Leviticus 18 verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. lest the land vomit you all out when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people." So this is what Daniel is referencing. The people were acting immorally, and they had defiled the land just as God had told them not to. And God is telling them in Leviticus, and Daniel is admitting in Daniel chapter 9, that this sin has affected not just individuals, but the community as well. The land was defiled. It wasn't just individual sin between two people or a sin between a person and God, but it has affected the whole community, even the land itself, metaphorically. Now remember when Cain kills Abel, God tells him that the blood is crying out from the land that received it. There are some sins that affect not just an individual, but affects a wider community as well. So, some sins affect the community. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, I think this is what Paul is getting at. He says, "Do not rebuke an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Now, in the case of an elder who sins, first of all, they are in a trusted position, so just one witness is not enough to receive an accusation from them. Because they're in a trusted position, there needs to be two or three witnesses. Now, this is a thread we're going to pick up here in a minute. But if an elder is convicted of sin, then they're required to be rebuked in the presence of all. Now, why is this? Well, because they have more influence, I think. The sin affects not just them, but can affect the community as well. I think this is exactly what Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 2. Remember, in Galatians chapter, well, in the book of Galatians, Paul is discussing the fact that Gentile Christians don't have to be circumcised and observe aspects of the law. There are Judaizing teachers are saying they need to be circumcised, they need to observe the Sabbath, they need to observe food regulations, and they need to observe holy days. Now, Paul's writing and saying, no, that's not the case. And remember that Peter started acting like, well, he started falling into line with this Judaizing teaching. So, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Now, Peter, the apostle and the elder, had great influence among the brethren. And when he sinned in this regard, people followed him. Even Barnabas, the preacher who went with Paul on the first missionary journey and was a chief proponent of the conversion of the Gentiles, he followed Peter along in this sin. So what does Paul do? "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?'" And he goes on to explain exactly what the problem is. But he rebuked Peter before them all. Peter, the elder, his sin was different than someone else's sin. There are some sins that affect the community. Now, I said we'd pick up this thread of the two or three witnesses, because this is a Old Testament principle that is applied in the New Testament again and again and again. So, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 is one of these occurrences that Paul is quoting from. And so Deuteronomy 19 and 15 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." The point is that the biblical principle is, if you want to establish something, if you want to establish a sin beyond doubt, then there needs to be two or three witnesses. That way, it's not just a hearsay. It's not just one person's word against another, but there are two or three witnesses. Now, the Old Testament goes on to explain that there are severe penalties against a false witness. And whatever the false witness intended to do to his brother, it shall be done to him. You shall not pity. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, your eye shall not pity. That's the famous Lex Talionis, the eye for an eye. But it is an important biblical principle that two or three witnesses establish every fact. So, let's kind of finish up this point. Some sins could affect the community. We've looked at different examples through the Bible of that this is the case. But how does it affect? What's a practical implication of this? Well, I think this is exactly Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is where Paul is writing about immorality in the church of Corinth. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read the first 8 verses or so. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. But a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says that this sin isn't just affecting individuals. It's not just affecting the man and his father's wife, but rather it's affecting the community. And it needs to be dealt with immediately. Notice in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, has sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul is saying that immorality in the church, just like immorality in ancient Israel, affects the whole community. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And glory in giving grace to this man is not doing anyone any good. And even the Gentiles can see that this is wrong. They look at the church and say, these people are being immoral. And Jesus is not being glorified in this. Notice he continues on, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral of this world, or with covetousness, or extortionists, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now he's saying, don't be surprised when there's immorality and contentions out in the world. That's always going to be, and it always has been. But you should judge and keep away from people in the church who are named a brother who are doing these things. It says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Those who are out in the world, they're already condemned. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, Paul is again quoting from the Old Testament here when he says, put away from you the evil person. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 22, among other places. Again, this is a principle that comes up again and again in the Pentateuch. So Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22 says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. I think it's interesting that both the principle of two or three witnesses and the putting the evil away from you are both connected with the death penalty under the law of Moses. But Paul is using both of them to talk about rebuke in the church. That is to say, in the Old Testament, the sins that require two or three witnesses, or that were to put the evil away from you, resulted in death of the sinner. But under the New Covenant, God has given us more grace and given these people time to repent.
Remember what it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul, God, Jesus are all giving this man time to repent. He doesn't need to be put to death anymore for his immorality, but he is allowed time to repent. But there are consequences to encourage him to do so. Okay, so we've looked at the fact that some conflicts can't be resolved. Not all sins are the same. And we've seen that because not all sins are the same, some sins affect the community. Well, some sins affect individuals. And how do we tell the difference? Well, I think we've got a list here in 1 Corinthians 5 of things that affect the community. We read them already. Paul says, who is a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adulterer or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. These are immoral sins. And I think it bears saying that in cases of criminality, Romans chapter 13 says that God has placed the governing authorities, has placed a sword in their hand to be an avenger for his people. So in matters of criminality, then we are required to give the sinner over to the authorities, so that the authorities, who are God's avengers, can deal justice. God has put them in that place for that purpose, to bring justice into the world. But there are some sins that aren't between, that don't affect the whole community, but rather affect individuals. What do we do in that situation? And what does that situation look like? Well, I think, not to get too far into it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's criticizing the Corinthians for taking their brothers to court, he's saying, now this isn't matters of criminality. This isn't matters of immorality. This is just disagreements between brethren. Perhaps there is sin involved, but this is not something that affects the community. It's something that's between individuals. He says, verse 3 and 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? There are some matters that are big and affect the community, and there are some matters that are small and should be dealt with between individuals. Now, to discuss this, I think we need to go to Matthew chapter 18. Let's do that. Read in Matthew chapter 18. So Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 15 through 20. But quickly before we do, we won't read it in the interest of time, but I want to give some background to what Jesus is talking about here. Because I think it's important for us to establish the context. When in verse 1, the disciples ask Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus brings before them a little child and says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, who humbles himself as a little child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives a little child like this, my name receives him. I know I just said I won't read it, and I did, but I won't read the rest of it. The point is, Jesus starts talking about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Now the disciples, they evidently are jostling amongst themselves and maybe Peter saying, well, obviously I'm the greatest. I think we can all agree on that. Maybe James or John. They're trying to jockey for position. They think that perhaps one of them is the greatest. And Jesus defies their expectations, and he takes this little child, something that looks like the smallest, not just in stature, but in importance as well. And he says, unless you become like this little child, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest. Now, it seems like the apostles were trying to elevate themselves, and Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. You're not looking at people the way that God is looking at people, not the way that Jesus is looking at people. How does Jesus look at people? Well, he talks about the sheep. When you've got a flock of 100 and you lose one, what does Jesus do? He's willing to leave the 99 and go get this one. Why? Because every soul is precious in his sight. Doesn't matter if it's someone who looks great like a Peter or looks small like a child. Every soul is precious in the sight of Jesus. And Jesus goes on to discuss just how precious each soul is. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, verse 10, their angels always see the Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Verse 14, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now I say this to get to Matthew 15. What is in view is the preciousness of every individual's soul. So, Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So immediately we see why we are to go to our brother. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It's about restoration of this precious soul. Remember, every soul is precious in the sight of Jesus. That's Jesus' emphasis, the context of this chapter. But this isn't something that affects the whole community. This is if your brother sins against you. This is a sin between individuals. So if there is a sin between individuals, how do you deal with this? Well, you go to your brother and discuss it with him alone. Now, perhaps you go to your brother and you say, listen, you lied to me. And the brother says, oh, yeah, I guess I did. I repent. I did wrong. Please forgive me. Well, now the situation has been cleared up. It's something that was just between individuals. Or maybe you gossiped about me. And that wasn't right. You need to repent. Because I value your soul, and I don't want you to be lost. The brother has an opportunity to say, oh, I did do that. Or maybe you have to convince him through your words. This is wrong. But it's for the... for the purpose of gaining your brother. Notice in verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. We have this principle again from the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament. So what happens if you go to your brother and you say, look, you lied to me. Well, so I didn't lie. I'm not sorry. I did nothing wrong. Well, then you take two or three witnesses. So now it's no longer just between brothers. It's kind of escalated. It's not really just between individuals anymore because there are witnesses. It's not really a small thing anymore. But now there's judges between the two of you. It's not just my word against my brother's, but there are two or three witnesses that are able to make a judgment between the two of us. They can say, no, Jamie, you're wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. You need to repent for accusing him falsely. Or maybe they take my side and make that judgment. 17, and if he refuses to hear then, tell it to the church. So if the brother or sister doesn't listen to the witnesses, that God says, make every word established. If they don't accept the judgment of the witnesses, then it escalates again. And it's taken before the whole assembly. And the whole assembly hears the matter and makes the judgment on it. But notice, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So what happens here is that some sins affect individuals, and it can be dealt with on an individual level. But if that sin is not repented of, then it escalates something to something that affects the community. And that's why the whole community has to get involved, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if he refuses to hear the church, then he's to be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That means he's to be cut off from the people. Delivered over to Satan. The same thing that happens in 1 Corinthians 5, but by the grace of God, he has time to repent and come back into the fold, and he will do that. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what does this mean? What is Jesus saying here? We shouldn't divorce it from its context. Jesus is talking about judgments being made on earth. What judgments? Well, it's the judgments of against this brother who has sinned against an individual. Now, if he is cut off from the church on earth, Jesus is saying he will be cut off in heaven as well until he is restored. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Two or three are gathered. Well, that's talking about those witnesses, isn't it? The two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What's the point? The point is that if these judgments are made, not just between individuals, but two or three witnesses by the whole assembly, that we should listen to those judgments. Jesus says, where there are two or three witnesses that make a judgment, I stand in their midst. I back their decision. So if Jesus agrees with them, how much more should we agree with them? Well, there's a lot more that can be said about conflict, but I guess we'll end there. We looked at that sometimes conflict can't be resolved. Sometimes conflict cannot be resolved. Remember we looked at Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's a good principle to live. Live peaceably with all men. But sometimes that's not possible. Sometimes people want to bring conflict in. Sometimes sin comes in. Not all sins are the same. Some sins are worse than others, and they have to be dealt with differently because some sins affect the community. There are some sins that affect individuals, but we shouldn't confuse the two. These are small matters. Small matters that are between individuals. Now, these can escalate and become a sin that affects the community if there are judgments made and the individuals, the sinners, don't listen to the judgments, then it has to escalate. But some sins affect the community. If it's a matter of criminality, we need to get the police involved, Romans chapter 13. And we need to protect those who have been sinned against. And we don't like to close without offering an invitation. You know, the worst kind of conflict that there can be is conflict between us and God. And in order to resolve that conflict, God has given us a pattern of how to be right by Him, how to be forgiven. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to repent from our former sins. We need to change. We need to confess Christ's name before men. That's a pledge of allegiance to the fact that Jesus is our Savior. He is the Son of God. And we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you're subject to this invitation, or perhaps you've sinned in a public way that you'd like to make right before the church, and we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.